Now please open to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll look at verses 1 through 14 today. That's page 829 if you're going to use the Bibles provided for you in the shelves and the seat backs. Matthew 24. In chapter 23, Jesus has just finished pronouncing woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, which was simultaneously a declaration of condemnation and compassionate sorrow. And then Jesus concluded all of that, which you may see set apart with a subtitle heading at the end of chapter 23, his lament over Jerusalem as a whole, mourning over his people who have, as it were, refused to hear him and repent, just as he desired to gather them in. And today we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. This is the reading of God's holy word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. I give you this brief exhortation from Romans 15. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, once more we pause and look to you. And thank you for your grace to remind us of how desperately we need you. Need you for everything, for every breath, for every prayer, for every encounter with your scriptures. And Lord, even now we look once more to you. These are the means of your divine appointment that you have promised to use for the sake of your people. And even as I've just read, Lord, you have intended for the scriptures written in former days to instruct us that we might have endurance, and that we might have encouragement, and that we might have hope. Please accomplish these things. Please accomplish your purposes for this word that you intend this day in the midst of us, your people. We are looking to you, like servants looking to the hand of their master, waiting for food. Lord, we are but blind spiritual beggars, and we know where the food is found. Please nourish us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are beginning what's called the Olivet Discourse, so called because of its location. This is the speech, if you will, or the extended instruction that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. Of course, it begins properly in verse 3 and following. The first two verses set something of the stage for us. But this discourse, as we call it, a more technical phrase, runs all the way through the end of chapter 25. So a fairly significant section. And it is the last discourse from Jesus that we have recorded in Matthew anyway, prior to the end of his earthly ministry. So from here forward, you'll see Matthew is taking us towards Jesus' passion, as what we call it, his sufferings, the betrayal by Judas. He's handed over in the garden, and as you know, as the gospel's account goes from there. So as such, there's a certain weight that this discourse carries just because of its position, just because it is, as Matthew records it, the last speech, if you will, that he gives to his disciples before he will then be taken from them through his sufferings and death. That does imply, by the way, the fact that this is all one unit. Like with the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember quite some time ago, you could rightly study chapters 24 and 25 all together. In fact, I encourage you to be reading them all together as the Lord gives you occasion over these next couple of weeks that we'll be studying them. I'm sure it would be very beneficial if God would grant the grace and strength to someone to preach it all at once. I definitely can't do that, and I have a suspicion that probably very few of us would be given that strength, generally speaking, to stomach so much of the Word of God together. So that's why, in any case, I'm breaking it down. It's one unit. Do bear that in mind as we continue our study week by week here. Let me jump right in. Verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, Matthew doesn't elaborate any further than that, but if you were to look at Mark and Luke's accounts of this same interaction, you would know that when the disciples are pointing out the buildings surrounding the temple and the whole area of the Temple Mount, as we call it, we know that they're doing it with admiration. In fact, you'll see these words used in those other two places, Mark and Luke. They're talking about how wonderful all the buildings were, how noble the stones were, that what they would see there with the temple itself and the whole Temple Mount. Now, I realize that I should be careful how much I tarry on these things because Matthew doesn't. So I don't want to go against the intention of the Lord himself in this portion of Scripture. However, I do think something is a little bit lost on us if we don't have some appreciation for what they're looking at. So that's what I'm going to attempt to explain. The buildings that they were looking at, the temple itself, as well the whole Temple Mount, everything built upon it, would have been, at least the project was begun by Herod the Great. And therefore, this temple is referred to as Herod's temple as such. It's probably no surprise to you that the accounts in history say that he did not have this temple built because he was particularly loyal to the God of Israel. He wasn't religious. It was a political move. That is a common understanding in history. Does that shock you? I suppose it doesn't, right? So he was doing this, the understanding, common understanding, is to garner favor with the Jewish people and to more firmly establish his political rule. But regardless of the motive, only God knows the heart in the end, what he did was extraordinary. It's not technically called a wonder of the world, that's a particular phrase, but it was amazing. And there was the testimony from historical accounts even outside of Jerusalem. In fact, I came across this saying more than once. Apparently, it used to be a saying that existed at the time. If you haven't been to Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful city. And a lot of what that said had to do with the Temple Mount. So let me explain briefly. By the way, I guess I'll tell you this. You can look up 3D virtual computer-generated tours of the Temple Mount. You will realize that there's some degree of guessing happening, but there's a consistency I found in a number of these. We know that it's something along these lines. The temple building itself was approximately 150 feet tall. And so if what I looked up is correct, I'm going to look at some of you building experts, that's what, in the ballpark of 10 stories tall, something like that, 150 feet. So it's tall. It was approximately 60 feet wide, which if I am anywhere close, from about this wall out through the foyer to the opposing wall, somewhere generally in that ballpark. So fairly significant. Maybe the size is not as impressive as the build itself. It was made out of white marble, gleaming white marble. A lot of it was plated in gold, in particular on the outside. And so it was recognized that if you saw the temple from any distance at all, outside of it, especially as the sun was rising, it was a glorious sight to behold. It was as if the building was radiating light. That's how it would have appeared to people in those days. I don't know how much detail I can say beyond that, but there were columns and pillars for support. Did they go the whole height of the building? 60? Did it go 150 feet? Did it go maybe halfway, 75 feet? But in any case, it sounds like the pillars would have been like a forest of white marble trees. And that a lot of them would have been situated on the porch as you walk into the temple. You get something of an idea, don't you? It was, in a physical sense, glorious. And part of why I think it can be lost in us is architecture isn't quite done this way anymore. But that's not the only thing. The temple was situated, you've heard me use this phrase a couple times now, on what's called the Temple Mount. It was an area that was approximately 30 acres in size. Some estimate that it was larger than this, and parts of the Temple Mount are still there today. Of course, there's something else built upon it. And this Temple Mount, approximately 30 acres in size, was expanded from what it used to be, and they used large retaining walls. And in fact, some of these stones are still visible, but some of the stones were as large as 40 feet long, 12 feet tall, and 12 feet thick. So again, this is an estimate. Imagine a stone about the length of this wall, about more or less as tall as this ceiling, up to the ceiling here, and about as thick as almost up to the stage. That's at least approaching something like the size of the blocks that were being used. White marble, massive, beautiful structures, breathtaking. Throughout the Temple Mount, that was made, so this whole platform where buildings were constructed, there were archways, tunnels, underground entries, there were bridges to try to help mitigate the traffic, because there's so many people that would have come from all over the world just to behold this wonder, as well as all the Jewish people coming at certain times of year to worship. Throughout, there were various buildings for the priests to meet, possibly places for the Sanhedrin to meet. If you know what that word is, it's the group of religious leaders gathering together across disciplines, if you will. There would have been, around the perimeter, another wall, columns and pillars upholding it, towers and archways. A lot of it was made with white marble. You'd find not only gold, but silver and bronze. You'd find various precious woods throughout the whole thing, cedar. So the place would have been aromatic. And that's not even to mention all of the furnishments for worship, the altar, the table, etc. You get something of the idea, don't you? I don't want to tarry any more than that. But I think it gives you something of an idea of why these disciples, as they are exiting the temple, are pointing it all out with wonder. Look at this. It's amazing. They're noting the nobility and the wonder of it all. But of course, the beauty of all of this was pointless. Because in verse 2, and Matthew moves us very quickly, it almost emphasizes the vanity of the temple and its buildings with how quickly it moves. Jesus answered, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's prophesying the destruction in particular of the temple and the whole mount. And of course, it ended up being Jerusalem as a whole. Perhaps you know this, but what Jesus is prophesying took place in the year AD 70. And if you have something of a historical timeline in your mind, that's only about 40 years after this prophecy. Only 40 years. And depending on people define it, approximately one generation, just one generation, 40 years later. And you can still see some of the rubble surrounding the Temple Mount today. I suppose there's some dispute if it's exactly the same rocks, but it seems fairly safe to assume that it is. This whole place was devastated. And so that leads me to say this. The disciples' admiration of the beauty of the temple is kind of pointless, isn't it? Look how wonderful it is. Just about 40 years later, it's all going to be destroyed. Of course, you could say they didn't know that. That's true. And yet I can't help but think that their admiration is still somewhat misguided, even if they'd never had Jesus' prophecy. And here's what I'm trying to get at. Jesus has just finished saying in the temple, or within the temple precincts, on that Temple Mount, he's just finished saying, lamenting over Jerusalem, I'll reread it, verses 37 and following. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate," empty. He has just said it, and here they're marveling. And not long before this, mind you, Jesus has entered the temple and cleansed it. Do you remember that? You remember what Jesus said? The temple had become a den of robbers. So is it not appropriate to say these things? This temple is actually not really beautiful after all. It's not. It's ugly. Here's how I've conceived of it. It's almost like Jesus has preached a funeral message, and the disciples walk out admiring how pretty the casket was. You see what I'm saying? What had the temple become? A spiritual coffin is really all it was. A den of robbers. I suppose the reason why I'm drawn to think on these things and present this to you is because I think we see this misguided kind of thinking happening a lot, don't we? Maybe you've heard this before, but you can see it in Europe. So many old, beautiful, ancient church buildings that have been made, and what have they become? Just places where where souls are rotting and dead. That's all it is. And is it not the case that across this country, how many beautiful buildings may there be, well kept perhaps, that are really just full of death and spiritual robbery? Now, I might admit to you, if you were to tell me that this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, so be it. But the reason I bring this up is I just want to urge us, may God help us not to be like them, where what we see is beautiful stones, but all that you find inside is death. May that not be true of us as a church. And that, of course, begins as individuals. It all began with the scribes and Pharisees being like whitewashed tombs as individuals, and put them together and you have a giant spiritual tomb. And that only comes by the grace of God, that we might have the true beauty of holiness, true spiritual life found within these walls. I urge you, let that be something we are constantly praying for, constantly looking to God to do in us. But to bring us back to really the train of thought here, they are admiring it. It is a vain thing that they are admiring after all. But you, of course, it doesn't take much imagination to realize that if Jesus, the Lord of Lords, says this thing's going to be destroyed, that'll get your attention. And if you need the analogy, I'll say it to you. What if the Lord of Glory himself told you all of Spearfish is going to be leveled? You'd want to know, wouldn't you? And so we move to verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives. So just to give you a little perspective, they have now moved outside of the city. There's a place called the Kidron Valley. The Temple Mount was sort of on the border of the city on one side. They would have gone across that valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And so the thing that they could see best was the temple. They're just adjacent to that on the outside. Of course, it gives you a view of Jerusalem as a whole. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. And really, if you think about it, they're asking three questions that are related to at least a certain degree. They're asking, when will these things be? That surely is referring to the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. Two, they're asking, what will be the sign of your coming? And surely that is speaking of the second coming of Jesus, which, of course, we would say goes hand in hand with the third thing they ask, the sign of the close of the age. Now, the implication of their question is this. They thought that all three would happen at the same time. That might be a bit of a stretch, but that is my suggestion to you. The implication of their question is that all three would happen all at once, or to put it in the reverse, if you will. The implication of their question is that Jerusalem won't be destroyed until the end comes. In any case, what Jesus now says, this Olivet Discourse, as we call it, addresses these issues. And I will generalize for our help, I hope. He deals with the issues of the future, particularly the future of Jerusalem, and of the end. End times, or the word we use is eschatology. But those are the things that Jesus is addressing in his discourse, the future and the end. And these are questions that are difficult, to say the least. God's people have debated for ages about these things, and even today, and I don't know about you, but it rather breaks my heart, to be honest, that there is so much disagreement even still. But I want to encourage you that Jesus clearly gives these instructions in order to bless his people, Just as the answer Gabriel the angel gave to Daniel, even though it was difficult, it was meant to bless him and to show him that he loved them. I want you to hear in all of this that Jesus is giving you an insight into the things to come. Why? Because he loves his people. But in order to rightly understand it, I believe it begins with this, is keeping in mind that Jesus is answering his disciples at this particular point in time. He's speaking to them. So what Jesus says is directly addressed to them, and then we apply it from there. In any case, that's how I'm going to try to explain it. All right? So, starting in verse 4, going through verse 5, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk us through, and I'm going to try to bring some connections together at the end. So Jesus answered them. Verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." Of course, we ask, from what? Why do they need to be told that they need to be careful to not be led astray, or your translation might say deceived? Verse 5, here's the reason. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Does that seem a little strange? In other words, Jesus is saying that there are going to be many people, telling his disciples this, there will be many people that will come claiming to be Christ, Messiah, or Anointed One. Really weird. And that the effect of that would be to lead other people astray. Now, note this carefully. At the beginning of verse 5, "many will come in my name," Jesus says, "saying, 'I am the Christ.'" I'm not bringing this up because I have a clear answer for you, but that just seems so confusing. Because think of it this way. It sure sounds like to say, "I am the Christ," for someone to do that, it sounds like they're trying to usurp Jesus, doesn't it? And yet Jesus says many of them will come in my name, apparently claiming to serve Jesus, and yet taking his role? Bizarre. Let me boil down what I think is clear. We know for sure that people will be led astray, and my question is, from what? I think it's a simple question. Lead people astray from what? And doesn't it come down to this simple answer from Jesus? Who is the Christ? Whatever their method, whatever their motive, whatever they think they're trying to do, that's what Jesus is warning them about. There are going to be people who are leading people astray from the true Christ, from the way that he has commanded people to go, from the way of discipleship that he has been emphasizing throughout his gospel ministry. And whether it's because they claim to be Christ or claim to serve Christ, that's going to be the effect. And so they are being warned, do not be led astray. Don't be deceived. Clearly implying that they needed to make sure that they knew without a shadow of a doubt who the Christ is and the way he has told them to go. I'll move us quickly for now. Verses 6 through 8, I will take all together. Jesus, continuing to speak to the disciples, says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." You'll have to take my word for it for now if you're not already somewhat versed in the history of that time. But these things took place. There were wars, there were famines, there were earthquakes, even notable ones that you can read about today. These things, these disciples, I'm telling you, these disciples in their lifetime were witness to these things. Even the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, try to remember that year, even the events leading up to that would fall into the category of these terms: famine, earthquakes, wars. And Jesus is telling these disciples these things beforehand so that they would not be troubled. Don't be alarmed, or your translation might say, don't panic. Don't freak out. And he tells them, just because these things take place, if you will, I'm taking some liberty, just because these things take place, that does not mean that the end has yet come. These disciples were going to go through these things, catastrophes, if you will. And then continuing, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." This is persecution in the truest sense of the term. Jesus telling, again, his disciples, these particular men, that precisely because they are disciples of Jesus, precisely because they are trying to follow him and serve him, they are going to be hated. And of course, you can read in history, some of it is recorded in the book of Acts. There is more beyond biblical history. This is precisely what happened to them. They didn't all experience in detail the exact same fate, but all of them were hated. All of them were maligned. All of them were persecuted. And it matches up exactly, you may remember, with what Jesus warned back in chapter 10. And just imagine, if you will, for a moment, I'm going to pause. Imagine really being told, like Jesus looking you in the eye, and he says, you will be hated by everybody. That more or less is what he says, isn't it? Imagine being looked in the eye by the Savior and being told, you're going to be killed for me. You will die. That's something of the effect that I want you to feel. Verses 10 and following, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, don't be confused by the way that's worded. I don't think Jesus intends to say, after you die, then this happens. Because after all, note, verse 11 is a repeat of where he started, isn't it? False prophets will arise and lead many astray. He's told them that's what they're going to experience, so too these other things. And in fact, you see it reflected in much of what they write and much of what we see in the New Testament. For instance, thinking on verse 10, they witnessed many people who claimed to be disciples walking away from the faith. You might think of John writing in 1 John. There were those who were in our midst but were never really of us. They left. They also witnessed, even within the church, people betraying one another and hating one another. Why else, I pose to you, why else do the apostles spend so much time exhorting the churches to love? Why? Is that a confusing question? Why would they need to tell the people to love their brothers so often? Why is it such a major theme within the letters that the apostles wrote? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because there was hatred. Because they were failing to love as God had called them to love. So Jesus is telling them beforehand, you will see affliction even within the church. You will be hated, the world will experience catastrophes, and the church itself will be reeling. Verse 11, like I said, is a repeat verse 12, because lawlessness, or perhaps simply sin, will increase, the love of many will grow cold, and perhaps that includes in part the love for God will grow cold. You might think of John writing in the book of Revelation about lukewarm churches, churches that have no zeal any longer for the Lord. Or you might think of another letter that John wrote in Revelation, that they've lost, forsaken their first love. Do you remember that? These things I'm telling you are things that Jesus is telling the disciples beforehand. This is what you will see. This is what you will experience. This is what you will suffer. Of course, you might ask, why? Why is Jesus telling them all these things beforehand? Well, to prepare them, to help them not to be alarmed and to panic, but it all, I think, culminates in verse 13. There Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So surely we can say this, Jesus is preparing the disciples to endure the sufferings, to endure the afflictions. Jesus is preparing his disciples. And he's like laying out the road ahead of them. This is what you will go through. This is what you'll see in the church. This is how you will be treated. He's equipping his spiritual soldiers, if you will, for what they must go through. But helpfully, I hope, another way you could put this, an alternate translation, but the one who remains to the end will be saved. And let me lead you in thinking about this. Remain where? Remain where? I think it comes down to this. Remain with Christ. Does it not tie back to where he started? He started all of this by saying, see that no one leads you astray. From what? From him. See that you remain. See that you endure. Stay in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is essentially if I'm generalizing too much, I think that is essentially the point. And these words are preserved not just because we're supposed to be spectators to this historical moment that is glorious, and I hope you recognize that there's something beautiful about this moment. Jesus speaking to his disciples, preparing them for what is to come, but as I exhorted you earlier, these things are for our instruction. And I think going to verse 14 will help us to see how. So if you would. Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, this gospel of the kingdom, let me say a few words. When you think about the gospel, you have to realize that it is a rich message with kind of multifaceted aspects to it. The gospel rightly can be described as a diamond. Many angles that you can look at. There's many aspects that you can speak to. Or you might think of the gospel as a crown with many jewels set into it. But I will say this, the gospel is best summarized by the phrase that you find repeated throughout the Bible, and it goes like this. If you don't know this, I would write it down, where God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That, in fact, is the best summary of the gospel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Of course, you might think another way to summarize it is John 3:16. There's a reason why John 3:16 is so famous, because it is a good summary of the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But here, do you notice how Jesus puts it? Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom." What's he referring to? This gospel of the kingdom. I believe he's referring to verse 13. In light of all that he has said, that the one who endures will be saved. And you do realize, by the way, that's not a statement where, you know, you save yourself. You keep yourself safe. It's the one who endures, who remains with Christ, who stays with him, who walks in his ways, who submits to him, who resides in Jesus. That is the one who will be saved. You see? It's passive. And if you think about it, I don't know if you picked up on this. I might have been a little confusing, I admit that. But what Jesus has just told his disciples is all the things that will happen before the end. Right? Verse 14 ends on that note. "And then the end will come." This gospel, this message, is what will be proclaimed until the end. And I think I hardly need to argue the point, do I? Let me just apply it to you now. What we are living in is the last days, the last eon of history. And what we are living in is the birth pains until the end. And you see it, don't you? We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We see kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against nation. This has been happening for decades, friends. Don't be shocked and don't panic. It's okay. Calm down. He has told you these things will happen. That does not mean that every day in history, as you turn the pages, January 1, January 2, it's all going to look exactly the same, like a carbon copy. But you understand the point. He has told you these are the things that will take place. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, these things will happen. And that's not the end. You understand? Just because these things happen, that is not the end. He will tell you what the end will come with, the sign of the coming of Christ. But these are the things to expect in this age, the age of birth pains. Jesus has told us beforehand that the church will be filled with affliction, filled with trouble, that in the church you will see many people going astray. You will see many people who once claimed to be disciples, even looked like disciples, walking away. See, he has told you, Christian. I know it's hard, but don't panic. Don't be so freaked out. He has told you these are the birth pains. Jesus has told you that even within the church you will find betrayals and hatred of one another. Don't be so shocked. He has told you beforehand. These are the birth pains before the end. Jesus has warned us that lawlessness, sin will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. Be aware. And Jesus has told us that though our fates may differ in detail from those original disciples, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. You will be hated. And so none of us can ever say this, by the way. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. He told you. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. How many times has he told us in this gospel ministry? How many times, Christian, are you listening? Don't be led astray. There will be many people who have come and will continue to come. They might even claim to come in the name of Jesus. They might even make an orthodox confession. Maybe that phrase in verse 5 is they're saying about Jesus. He is the Christ. And they'll lead you astray from this path that he has told you over and over again. This is the path. The Psalms lay out for you. This is the internal experience of a believer. That's what the Psalms are. Because they tell us about the Christ and we share in him. Those sufferings, those sleepless nights, those tears, those weepings. He's told you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let anyone lead you astray from the path that he has called you to. Of course, there will be other people, maybe more blatantly. Have you noticed? That claim, maybe they don't use the word, they claim to be Messiah. Have you picked up on it? I am what this place needs. I will save this country. Have you noticed? Pay attention. Jesus warned you. Don't be led astray from what? Don't be so distracted that you forget to live as Christ has called you to live in this age of birth pains before the end. Don't be led astray. Even, think about this, even discussions about the future and the end can be misleading. Hear me out. So many people, I've noticed, get so caught up in talking about eschatology and millennialism that they don't even give a second thought to living as Jesus told them to live. See that you are not led astray. Follow Christ. Listen to him. He has shown you who he is. He has told you the way. And as Psalm 119 so beautifully says it, this is the lamp. This is what lights the way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. But then I end on this. This is good news. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Or, as I am preferring to put it just for the sake of application, the one who remains in Christ to the end will be saved. I'm going to borrow from Jesus' words from the Gospel of John. I'm permitted, am I not? Abide in me, I in you. And that's the safest place to be. It's not that we're being told here, I hope you hear this as good news. It's not that you're being told that you must keep yourself. No, he is saying that the one who remains in Christ will be saved. And of course, you'll find, as the Apostle Peter says, you're actually being guarded, after all, for salvation to be revealed at the last time. So the one who remains will find that they have been kept this whole time by the Good Shepherd. But be encouraged. What has been proven to us throughout this whole gospel? He is the King. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth over all earthquakes, pestilences, diseases, right? He has demonstrated his authority over all things. He has demonstrated his authority over the winds and the waves. He has demonstrated his authority over every physical molecule on the face of this earth, both seen and unseen. He can multiply bread so that his people are nourished for the purposes that he intends for them. He is the one that brings his disciples through a storm and at the proper time brings them safely to the other shore. Jesus is the King. He is the one that you remain with. Even demons cower beneath his feet at his word, at his command, at the time that he so chooses to say, come on out. And they know that their end is coming at the proper time, as the Lord Jesus Christ has determined. And he is the one, furthermore, who has the authority to say, even as he has said to you, believer, your sins are forgiven. Get up, walk, follow me. Don't be led astray. Remain in him. And the one who remains, those are the ones who would be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ, and thank you, Jesus, for your instruction. Holy Spirit, you must teach us, lead us into the truth. And Lord, I would seek to pray that with utmost confidence because, Jesus, you have promised that that is why you give your word and your spirit. So please help us to not be led astray when it comes to the matters of the future and the end. Please continue to lead us in the path everlasting, that narrow way, even as we depend entirely upon you to keep us and to guard us and to shepherd us. Help us to believe, Lord, that in all of us, all authority is yours, and you are with us always, even to the end of the age. So please enable us, cause us even to remain in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.